Well, I have the joy of saying these words for the next several weeks. Would you take out your Bibles and open up to the book of Ephesians with me? Oh, man. I love those words. I love the Bible. If you go to the Bible Museum in Washington, D.C., which I'm convinced everyone needs a trip to go and do, you can buy a t-shirt that says Bible Nerd. It's my favorite shirt in the history of the world. I ain't bought one yet, but I had someone send me one. I'm thinking about making myself a custom Bible Nerd thing. If you're just joining us, my name is Pastor Russ, and we go through topical looks at books of the Bible. We go through exegetical looks at books of the Bible. We've come to the conviction that we, for the next several weeks, want to study the book of Ephesians in the Bible. There's a proverb that's not in our Bible, but I think there's some wisdom in it that sets up why we're studying this book. It's an African proverb that says, if you want to go fast, go alone. But if you want to go far, and that's the problem, isn't it? Right now, across this room, there are so many of you that if we were to poll the audience and say, how many of you intend to grow as a follower of Jesus between now and Christmas, between now and next Easter, between now and this time next year, you want to be rooted and bearing fruit that you're not bearing currently, trusting God in ways that you're not currently trusting Him, walking in obedience and mission and purpose for the kingdom of God in ways that you're not doing now. Probably a lot of us would raise our hands in the room and go, hey, I want to grow. I don't want to stay here. I'm grateful that God brought me here, but I don't want to stay here. Anybody with me on that? Anybody raise a hand? Come on, let's get a little Baptist-costal. There's like, okay, and then, okay, we're glad you're here. The rest of you, you'll warm up. I want to grow. But the biggest underestimation that most of us have about what it takes for God to grow us is that He doesn't do it in isolation. He does it with a community. Every single one of you must give an account for who Jesus is to you. Your grandma can't answer that question for you. Your extended family and their legacy of being faithful in the church doesn't mean that you are faithful and in relationship with Jesus. You must decide for yourself who Jesus is for you. He asked that very question to His disciples. He first says, who do you say that I am? And they throw out names that they had heard other people attribute to who Jesus was. But the piercing question that comes then comes at an individual level, even beyond just the group of the 12, to them individually as one of the 12, when He says, but who do you say that I am? You see, at the end of the day, there's one mediator between God and man, one reason why we have confidence that at the end of our lives, we'll hear the words, well done, thy good and faithful servant, and it has to do with what we've done with the question of who is Jesus? Is He a liar, is He a lunatic, or is He a Lord, as C.S. Lewis says? So there is an individualistic way that we must come to faith, but God doesn't save us to then leave us in an isolated journey. No, He leads us into a communal journey. You see, following Jesus is personal, but it was never intended to be private. The whole intent was that He would bring you to a community. And let me make sure I define this, that you would not be in community with were it not for Jesus being in the community. A lot of us go to a community that we would associate with or without Jesus in it. And that's not necessarily a bad thing, but it doesn't make it a God thing. The way that you know that you come into a community where the presence of God and the work of God is at work is you look around and go, man, I've arrested some of these people. Man, I thought that would hit a little like with a laugh or something, but some of you are like, yeah, I'm concerned. I've arrested half the people in this room. I don't know. Are you awake? Did you hear that line? That's a sign that God may be doing a redemptive work within the community of people. People that you're divided in a racial divide from, in an economic divide from, that you come into contact with in this thing called church because there's a Jesus that's making you a unified people. Is anyone awake in second service? You see, if all I do is go to churches where everyone thinks like me, votes like me, looks like me, God may be there. He may, though, not be the common denominator of the unity that brings us there. See, the ending picture in Revelation 7 is every nation, tribe, and tongue gathered around the throne of God. It takes a work of God to bring a diverse, divided people to becoming the people of God. And a sign of how God grows us is sometimes He puts you around people that are tough to love to remind you of how tough it was to begin to love you. Sometimes God puts you around a people that are tough to forgive so that you understand that forgiveness is costly and he was willing to pay it for you. You see, a lot of your spiritual formation and growth is not done in the isolation of the few that amen you and agree with you about everything that you say. That's a story called the king without any clothes. And some of you spiritually are walking around with no clothes on, with a group of people that are applauding your spiritual nakedness instead of looking at you as a brother or sister, willing to offend you and even be the spiritual sandpaper that comes up against you to say, hey, I love you enough to tell you that you currently, as Paul said to Peter in the gospel, not walking in line with the truth of the gospel. So I have to lovingly speak that to you as your community, because what we are becoming like does not allow for us to stay in the lukewarmness of what we have continued in. Anybody got a community like that? You see, the Apostle Paul is writing to a group of people that have been saved and love Jesus. They're just not sure if they love each other yet. If we were being honest in this house, some of you are in that same seat. I like Jesus. I just don't know that I like these people that are around me. And every church I go to, I keep running into people that I'm like, I want to follow Jesus, but not with that crazy lady. I want to follow Jesus, but not with the bring your own instrument to church person. I want to follow Jesus, but not with the person that's constantly throwing oil on stuff. I want to follow Jesus, but I don't want to be around that staunch Baptist that don't raise their hand. Even if Jesus was standing in the room in front of them, they would be like, you go and watch them in Sunday afternoon football whenever they tell you that they don't worship, and they're like, woo! So we know you know how to praise, you just haven't been loosed. The whole book of Ephesians is a book laid out to teach a people that don't know how to be a family in Christ, how to be a family in Christ. If you look at the overview of the book, it lays out like this. It starts with wealth, it moves to walk, and it ends with warfare. Wealth meaning not like riches of the earth, but what you have in Christ Jesus. A minute ago, I stood up here and just from the hip was admonishing you to thank God for something. You remember that? Like 30 seconds, minute and a half ago, remember? And some of you are like, wrap it up. Please don't sing again. Please. That's what your spirit was saying. I saw you. I was there. What you get is the wealth of the treasure of knowing Jesus. And what I have found is that whenever I meditate on what I have in Christ, I can't contain it internally, but it affects what I do externally. Anybody there? And so what Paul's going to do in Ephesians chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3 is he is going to remind the church not of what they're not doing right, but he's going to start by reminding them of the wealth of what they have in Christ. In those chapters, he gets into what you have that has now changed what you are. And so over the first couple of weeks, what we're going to be in is a series that's really dealing with identity and treasuring the word of God over the word of your mind. You see, the word of your mind still says to some of you that you're sinners, but the word of God says that if you're in Christ, you're a saint. And we've got to work out, before we work out why you're acting the way that you act or not doing some of the things that you're doing, we've got to start with what you're thinking and believing about who you are in Christ. So here's what I want you to see. We're going to jump into that in just a second. Number two, then you get into walk. There's a big therefore in chapter 4, which you know as good theologians, when you see a therefore, you should ask the question, what's it? Thank you. Ephesians chapter 4 and 5, that's where you're going to see that, okay? The walk, therefore, since this is who you are, since this is what you have in Christ Jesus, this is how we walk. And then it ends with warfare. And I'll go ahead and let you know, we're not going to do enough work in the warfare area. So I already did like a 6-week teaching series on chapter 6 2 years ago. So I'm sure all of you are looking for more YouTube sermons to watch at work. So you can go check that one out. I was barefoot. I probably said things I shouldn't have said more. I'm still barefoot. I'm trying to work on my mouth. So the book breaks down into wealth, walk, and warfare. Who you are, how we live, how we stand. And for us as a church, if you want to grow and want to grow with us, we know that it's going to take us engaging community this fall. Now, notice what Paul does in this text. He starts with these words over and over again. I want you to highlight them in your Bible, if you're on your phone app, or maybe make note how many times you see these words. You're going to see the words in Christ a lot in the first 11 verses. Look at it with me beginning in verse 3. It says this, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Where's the words? In Christ, it's on the screen, you can cheat, with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined, don't get nervous, let's talk about it, us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glory and grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Who's that? Jesus. In him, just in case you were wondering how this happens, verse 7, we have redemption through his blood for the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth, that's your cue, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Verse 11, just in case you were trying to figure out how this works, in him we have attained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose. Don't get nervous about it. Let's talk about it. Purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were in the firstborn hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. You also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed, we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Notice what the Apostle Paul does. He doesn't start with action. He starts with identity. It's important. He says, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He begins with worship, not instruction. Some of you are going, if I could just get more information about God, then everything about me externally would change. The problem for most of us in this room is not informational, it is worship. It's a worship issue. Let me make sure I push on this really hard to offend some of you who need to be offended in this area of your life, rightly, okay? You constantly worship something. You were made to worship. The question is never, am I a worshiper? The question is, what is the object of my worship? What Paul does in the first several verses of Ephesians 1 is he gives them reason to worship. Look at what God has done. Look at the work that he's done on your behalf. Look at the identity that he's given you. He brings a quarreling church out of the business meeting back into the worship meeting. He brings a quarreling people out of the divided groups that are argumenting and segmenting and making denominations out of it, back into the room and says, let's get back to what unifies us. Let's get back to what makes us a people who once were not a people. Let's get back to what gives us reason to be together, which starts with the God that in the beginning had a plan of bringing us individually into this family called church that's blood-bought by a sacrifice and given by grace through faith to whosoever would believe. He reestablishes our identity by bringing us back to this idea of being in Christ that we've exhaustively read. You see, here's what Paul won't let the church do. He won't let, in this instant, he won't let them define themselves by their tertiary, that's my word, it's one of my favorite words and they make fun of me for it, secondary theological issues. Styles of music, we're not defining ourselves on that. Preferences on how the service goes. I like more liturgy. I like less liturgy. Whatever you like. He doesn't let the church at an individual or communal level define themselves apart from anything other than Jesus. You see, our natural tendency when it comes to identity, even as a church community, is to identify by what we do instead of what we are in Christ. That's the corrective measure of Ephesians 1. Many of us want to start with, what do I need to change? What do I need to accomplish? How can I become a better Christian? What can I contribute? What should I be doing in the ought-nots that I'm currently not doing? But the gospel starts somewhere else, not with what we do for God, but with what God has done for us in Christ. And that's the order we cannot afford to reverse. Because when you begin to not work from what you are in Christ, but trying to seek through what you do to earn value, to find meaning, to find purpose, you'll begin to serve to feel valuable. You'll begin to perform to feel accepted. You'll begin to compare yourself in order to feel significant. And you'll need recognition in order to feel important. You can even begin to use church activity as a means to try and obtain something that God has already given to you in Christ. I need to know that I'm valuable so I can have peace. No. Your peace comes from the fact that your value is not seen anywhere further than the cross of Christ, where he died as a substitute for your sin. The image you bear, being an image bearer of God that marks you from the beginning, whether or not you're a follower of God or not, as being made in his image. You see, value starts not in what we do, what we become, what we're becoming, what we're working on or working toward, the amount of money we have, the amount of status we have, the amount of respect from people we have. It starts from the image we wear, which began by being made in his. You see, I don't obey God so that he will accept me. I obey God because in Christ I'm already accepted. I don't serve so that I can belong. I serve because I already belong. I don't build his church to earn a place in his family. I help build his church family because in Christ I've already been brought into it. Paul is saying, remember before you act, remember before you respond who you are. But many of us today come into the house going, no, what I want to know is, what does God want me to do? The better question for many of us is, what has God already done for you in Christ Jesus? Christian activity should always flow out of Christian identity. What we do flows from what we know we are in Christ Jesus. So Paul begins with this in Christ over and over again repetition because he wants to root a church that has lost its identity in secondary things back in the main thing that makes them family. Many of you have a marriage right now that you want God to fix. And so you're praying, God, fix them. Change them. But the beginning of marriage is being restored often begins with the individuals remembering who they are in Christ. If I start back over in Christ, then it gives me a new look at the marriage that I have. Instead of being focused on what they are and are not, I begin to become consumed with what I am in him. Which brings me as a husband back to the reality that I'm to love my wife as Christ loved the church, having given his life up for her, having cleansed her with the washing of the water with the word. You're not going to want to miss Ephesians chapter 5. It's going to be really good. So my job now, being in Christ, whether she is acting in a way that I think is godly or not, doing things that please me or not, is to cleanse her and speak to the redeemed identity of who she is in Christ Jesus over and over and over again. You see how this works? I don't start with what they need to do. I start with what I am in Christ, which brings me back to the action of what I've been called to do as a believer in Jesus. See how this works? Y'all don't want me to keep preaching that? Okay, I'll move off. Verse 4, it says, receive your identity instead of trying to earn it. So here's how you get there. A lot of you are like, okay, I need this identity. I understand what you're saying about identity, but how do you get there? The answer is not effort. It's submission. It's you giving up your naming rights and you taking the naming rights back from the crowd and mob around you who you give so much credence to, speaking whatever they want to over you. It's you going, there's a God who made me, who knew me before the foundations of the earth, who knit me together in my mother's womb, who has the right to look at me and say, the way that I think about me is wrong. What I believe I am is off. What I've heard others describe me as is not definitive and foundational in the actual value of who I am. It's me coming back to the reality that in Christ Jesus, who I am is defined by what he says. And so he rattles off a lot of words that have brought up a lot of division and argument within the church, such as chosen, adopted, redeemed, forgiven, predestined. These words have been used to make denominations bring up lots of arguments. And the whole reason the Apostle Paul writes them is not to create division, but to create worship. The whole intent of it. He's not talking to people going, hey, this is how we get Presbyterians. watch what I'm going to do. I'm going to write in the word predestined, and the Baptists are going to lose their mind. We take the word of God in segments, beat and divide other parts of the body of Christ up over it, and then tell them to get out of our clubhouses because of it. When theological debate, hearty, open, Bible, Spirit-led discussion is supposed to mark the community of Christ. If your small group doesn't push you to think about your faith, but just get you to think about moralistic change that you're trying to make in your life, you may not be in a group that can challenge you to grow. I don't need a group of people around me that always look at everything the same way that I look. There's a difference between closed-handed doctrine and open-handed discussion. There's tensions in our Bible that are exactly that. They're not black and white to be solved. They're tensions to know. So what we know is very clear, that God is completely sovereign, that he is outside of time, that he's not making up the plan as he goes. His plan from the beginning, before it ever began, was Jesus coming in to the time that began in the beginning to redeem a people that would need redemption in time. God doesn't operate within the construct of time, which means he knows everything that is happening from the beginning of time to the... He's Alpha and he's... This is not a theological position to divide the church up over. It is something to celebrate that our God has never been shaken. He has never been shook. He has never looked at the sin of the garden and go, I got to find the sun to go and light up that garden and undo what Adam has done and die on a cross in place for his people. God's plan before he ever spoke and there was light was that Jesus, the light, was stepping in for humanity. And what Paul wants his people to know is that that sovereign, all-knowing God had a plan for them before they ever were born. It says in the text, he is lavished. Do you not feel lavished after that? It's uncomfortable. Say it with me. Ready? One, two, three. Lavished. Oh, let's do it again. One, two, three. Lavished. Whoa. I mean, there's people that love you, but who is it that lavishes you? But the God that in advance of you ever being here knew the grace that you would need, the mercy you would need. And what happens within the discussion of the sovereign will of God, and that then becomes a discussion of, well, how can within time people have free will? You ready? I don't know, but the Bible says you do. You're still responsible for giving an account for who Jesus is. You can be like, well, I wasn't destined. No, most of the people that say that are just the Beavises of the family that God is like, no, I'm going to use you as proof that my grace is sufficient for even Beavis. And you're just running, being a stiff-necked joker right now, when in reality, all I'm doing is just wearing you down. You see, here's the tension we get in. God is sovereign in salvation, and human beings are genuinely called to respond to him. We don't have to weaken either one simply because we cannot perfectly explain how they meet in the middle. But whatever theological tradition we come from, Paul's intended response here isn't pride. It isn't superiority. It isn't division. It's worship. Before we ever did anything for God, this is what he wants you to know. Before you ever turned to him, before you ever heard the gospel, before you ever looked in his direction, he already was at work in Christ Jesus to make a people who were lost his own. So the Bible brings up these four words. You are chosen. This is who you are. You are adopted. You are redeemed. You are forgiven. Now, I could run those four words for the rest of the sermon and keep you here till 4 o'clock and miss a plane that I'm supposed to take. But let me be very clear about one of them. It's one of my favorite ones. Paul uses the word adopted. It's one of my favorite points in the entirety of the New Testament. And it was his way of pointing to a cultural law in Roman society. In Roman society, if you had a kid by natural birth, there was a rule that said you could disown them because you didn't know what you were getting into. Any of you had that moment where you had a child and you're like, how did I get my third sister's kid that's acting like them? I saw what they were like being raised. I don't want to raise that again. Anybody been there? So under Roman law, since none of you will raise your hand and be honest in church, we know you thought it. Why are we having Uncle Bob as a child again in our house? By Roman law, you could disown them. But under Roman law, if you adopted them, you had time to research what you were getting into. And because you had time to do a background check on what you were adopting, once the adoption papers were signed, you could never give them back. What Paul is saying is that God did the research on you before he ever made you. Oh, I wish somebody in this church would wake up to that. He knew exactly what he was getting into before he ever made you. And he designed and knit you together in your mother's womb before your days were won, before your steps were taken or a single breath was breathed. He knew everything that was to be known about you. And he sent the Son so that you could be adopted in Christ, redeemed and made new. Do you feel lavished yet? That's what I'm really after. I'm trying to get you to a place of feeling that. You see, your deepest identity is in Christ. In Christ, in him, as the beloved. Your identity is not your success, it's not your failure, it's not your career, it's not your relationships, it's not your reputation, it's not your past, it's not your potential, it's not your accomplishments, it's not your mistakes, it's not your handicaps or your capabilities, it's not your role within the church. Those things may describe parts of the story God is telling in your life, but they do not define what makes you what you are in your life. They don't get the final word of who I am. You are, according to the Bible, chosen, adopted, redeemed, forgiven. That is your identity that you've received, not something you've achieved. Which then brings me to the third point. Since this is what you are, notice how the language is not just you, but it's we. You go back through the text, particularly verses 11 and 12, and this is what you see. In him, what's the word? We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So that, what's the word? We, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. You see, we have been blessed. We have been chosen. We have been adopted. We have redemption in Christ. We have forgiveness. We have received an inheritance. God's plan has always been bigger than rescuing isolated individuals. God has always been about building a people that he calls his church. And that's part of the beautiful connection back to the Exodus series we were doing just a few weeks ago, where he begins by starting with them becoming accustomed to his presence and that defining who they are to get the slavery out of them before calling them to fight for the freedom that he would lead them into. This is what we have to move to. We have to move from being more than attenders in a community. This may not be your community, but you better find a community if you want to grow in Christ Jesus, because your discipleship is likely dependent upon the providential relationships that God is orchestrating and lining up into your life, where you find people that challenge you, encourage you, spur one another on. Over 56 unique occurrences, I believe, in 100 plus instances in the New Testament, you get called to one anothering. You can't grow if you're not one anothering. One anothering is the foundation of growing disciples. Love one another. Forgive one another. Pray for one another. Consider one another. Think about it this week as you read your Bibles, which I'm sure all of you are doing daily. How many times you in the New Testament read something that says, do something, not for yourself, but for... See, a lot of you are just consumed with, how can I grow? How can I get better? Here's how you do it. You ready? Love God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. You know how you do that? Because when you love God that way, it overflows into you loving your neighbor as your... And for some of you, in the words of Led Zeppelin, that's a whole lot of love. Okay, that's... Backing out of it. Just back away, Terry. Back away. You're not a customer. You're not an offering. You're not an attender. You're not a spectator. You're not a metric. You're part of a household in Christ. You belong. And if that's true, spiritual growth cannot simply be me and Jesus becoming more like Jesus. God has chosen to use other people as part of the process, people who encourage you, challenge you, who see things in you that you cannot see in yourself, who carry you when you're struggling, who forgive you whenever you fall short in sin, who you receive forgiveness from, and extend forgiveness to people who teach you how to live like Jesus precisely because loving them isn't always easy. You see, community isn't incidental to discipleship. It's one of the main environments God uses to accomplish it. So if you want to grow, my question is, are you paying attention to who you're with? You're going to go to Death Valley in 3 weeks after we lose to LSU. Let's just go and call it. Do we even need to go play the game? Let's just call it. They're getting guys out of the NFL to come and play again. I mean, like, do you really need guys? If you're an LSU fan, shame on you, okay? Shame on you. You don't need NFL players to beat Clemson, okay? In fact, bench your players. Bench all of the first and second string. We're bringing in the JV squad. That's who we can play. I'm just looking for a win. Of course I'm looking for a win. I ain't going to lose. Had someone call me the other day, you want to go to the LSU game? Nope. Why? Probably going to lose. I don't take it well. I'll end up punching somebody in the throat. I'll get in the paper for the wrong reasons. I won't get to be a preacher in public. I'll be a preacher in prison. I'm prepared. What am I talking about? Jeez. I can't even remember. Yeah. Something about your people. I don't know. And then I started about punching people in the throat. We're going to just act like that didn't happen. Yeah, I can't remember. It's gone. ADD took it. Yeah, you can shout whatever you want. When ADD took it, ADD took it. It ain't coming. Y'all want to be here all day? I don't. Okay. As a church, our unity is built on shared identity before shared activity. It's built on shared identity before shared activity. I am closer to a believer in Europe than I am to a non-believing person next door. I have more in common with them than I do a neighbor that doesn't know the Lord. They're strangers, but in Christ, that's my family. That's my family. It says in the Bible that there's a friend that sits closer than a... That's what the gospel does. It takes people that you didn't have born into your life per se, but because of your new birth in Christ, they become like a brother. They show up when no one else does. They're the 2 o'clock in the morning prayer warrior that gets on their knees and wakes up out of their bed, pours a cup of coffee and starts praying for you. And here's what's sad is most of you know the concept of it, but you've never experienced the reality of it. Not in this house. I am not scared of going back to being a church of 250 people if that's what it takes for us to be a family. This will not be a place where you can hide and sulk and stay as an attendee and not be family. There was a couple middle of the back row. They were lingering after service, and I happened to walk out the back way because I pray about the direction that the Lord leads me in every Sunday, so I run into people. I can't tell you how many times I'm like, Lord, where you want me to go? I end up on the back row with them just unloading it. Can't tell you how many times I take a different route, run into a different person, and the Lord, it was just the right timing, the right day. We're family. Before services, I'm going to walk through here and hug every single one of you I can. After services, I stand in the foyer as long as I can and hug every single one of you and pray with you. Why? Because it's always got to come through me? No, because this is my family. This is my family. You see, our unity comes from our identity, which brings us to the last thing I'll say from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Secure identity creates a different kind of community. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. I'm going to be worried about what the point was out of the LSU thing for the rest of the day. If I figure it out, I will Facebook, tweet it, whatever. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. He finishes this section by reminding believers that they have been sealed with the promise of what? Not the KJV. Not moralistic modification. Not promises of better behavior in the future. Not because they shun people that sin in the sin areas that are public while they conceal the sin areas that are private in their life. What's their unity? What's the marker that they're in Christ? Church attendance? They got their name on the roll down here? No, let me go back old school. It don't matter if your name is on our roll. In the words of the old hymn, is it up yonder? Our unity, our confidence that Jesus is at work is the seal of the Holy Spirit. It's the differentiator of lost and found. God himself has marked us as his own. The Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. So my security isn't ultimately found in how well everything around me is going. It isn't found in whether everyone likes me. It's not found in whether I'm noticed. It's not found in if things are going my way. It's not found in whether my preferences win. My security, my confidence is in Christ. And something happens when a group of people become increasingly secure in who they are in Jesus. When people become increasingly secure in who they are in Jesus, they become unified believers. Insecure believers create broken churches. But when I know who I am and I'm in the path of the Son of Man who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, I don't have to worry about platforms because I know the one I'm following took the role of the servant on his knees and took the basin and the towel. I don't need a platform to feel like I'm loved and valued, so I can take the role of a servant in the path of the servant that I follow that served me and let me know love through his service on my behalf. My security is in Christ. We become free whenever we're in Christ to stop competing with one another. I don't need to diminish you to feel important. I don't need to diminish Church at the Mill, Rocky Creek, other churches in our community, Abner Creek. I can't think of other ones that are popping into my head right now. Redemption, other things that make you uncomfortable, church. I don't need to diminish them in order to feel confident that God's here with me. Instead, I can bless them and know that this is all a precursory worship service until you're going to get the Pentecostals around you, whether you ostracize and keep them out from you on this side of eternity. There will be clapping. Tammy's coming with the tambourine, and they're not going to tell her to stop shaking it. There will be liturgy. We will stand before the throne of God and recite together, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." So you need to be prepared that the service, if you think this one's jacked up, the service up there will not look like you. It will not always reflect the values you culturally come from, but it will honor and glorify the King of all culture, the God of all people, who bled redemptive, diverse blood. Read the genealogy. On the cross to redeem and unify a diverse and divided people that he calls his church and family. When you are secure in your identity with him, you no longer in your insecurities divide what God in heaven is building around him. This is the theme that's going to keep coming back up over and over again. Before we get to therefore walk worthy of your calling, chapter 4, we've got to start with, do you know who you are? One of the most beautiful ways that we express identity is through believers' baptism. It's people coming and saying, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It's not a moment of salvation. It's the result of salvation. It's them going public saying, hey, I know you know some things about who I was, but I need you to know that while those things are part of the redemptive story that God is telling around me, they do not define where I'm going. I have been remade. I have been made new in a Savior who is lavished. Oh, let's use the word three more times. Can we get it out? Lavished, lavished, lavished his love on me. Look at them coming in to get baptized. This is going to be amazing. Are you kidding me? They are a new creation in Christ Jesus. And in the next few moments, we are going to celebrate that new life in Jesus with them. I'm going to talk to you about that in a second, but I want to make sure you get an opportunity to respond here. So here's the deal. Before we get to everything that you think needs to be fixed in your life, before we go to fixing everything that's wrong in every church you've visited over the last month, can we go back and start with who you are? Can we go back and start with the fact that we're not looking for a church that's perfect to jump into, but we're looking for a church that probably has needs that irritate you because God is using that irritation to drive you to action in a divine calling that would cause you to rise up in service and in humility to love and fill the gap? Can we get back to not just, hey, I want to go to a church where everyone looks like me, thinks like me, and get back to the heavenly church where everyone doesn't look like me, and if it weren't for Jesus, it wouldn't be a church that I would be a part of? I can't tell you how many times I've been in meetings going, man, I wouldn't have put this group together. This seems like a bad idea. And some of those really bad ideas have been some of the places where I've seen the greatest works of the glory of God in my entire life. So, do you know who you are? Do you know who you are? If not, I want to invite you by grace through faith to come to the Word of God and allow the gospel to reshape your identity, to make you new. If you're looking for church, do you know what you're looking for? I know that we say there's no perfect churches. Okay, that's not what I'm saying. Here's what I'm trying to say. I want to go to a church where it's visibly that apart from the grace of God, those people are still jacked up, which is why I love this place. Serious. But if it weren't for the grace of God, I mean, just last service, Wes Jackson was baptizing a guy and he said, my first contact with this guy was from Spartanburg County Prison. Now we're watching him walk in sobriety and God working in his life. Yeah, it's awesome. We're in a book. We're in a book on spiritual warfare. We're in a book on spiritual warfare. This morning I got a text from Wes. Another girl that was supposed to get baptized, her mother fell and broke her hip this morning. On the morning that she was supposed to get baptized, she was a former Wiccan witch, and she had just burned all of her witchcraft stuff. Her husband who's been far, oh, no, stay with me. Her husband who's been far from God, I met him last week because I said yes to preaching in a wrestling ring. Thank you for that. I didn't even know why I said yes to it. I felt awkward. He played the Stinger theme song for me, and I didn't even hear it because I was so nervous. Preached the gospel, got out of the ring. That guy that wouldn't step a foot in church knows that his wife was supposed to get baptized this morning. He said, I'm coming to church. We're in a battle. 80-year-old plus mother fell. We don't know what's going on with her. Denise is going, what's going on? His first response is, where is God? We're in a battle. It's not against flesh and blood. It's against principalities and rulers and heavenly places. And what we're seeing today is a victory. But there's still more battles to come. And so look, I want you today, I just want to sing this over you because I believe it to be true. As we get ready for baptism, God has made you for more. You weren't made to buy time to incrementally try and change your life with moral changes. You were made to be filled with the Holy Spirit, commissioned by the Great Commission, sent to be His people. And so I just want to invite you to be sung over and to join in singing this. Let's sing it together as we go. Come on.